Thank you so much for having me. I do want to briefly thank the elders for letting me get back up. It's encouraging to know I didn't do anything to make sure I never was allowed back last time. I also did just want to briefly acknowledge a lot of people spoke into this message and into me while I prepared it. But I do want to acknowledge three people especially who really encouraged me but also challenged me and who fed a lot into this message. That's my dad, Andrew, my mom, Donna, and then my sister, Jade. So there's probably parts of this message that if you enjoy them, it's likely one of their three who's contributed it. And I did also want to briefly say, I said this last time, and I'll probably say this, I say this often, you'll all know if you shared something from scripture that you've had to prepare, that in the end, it cuts deepest in your own heart. And God gave me a message on something that I think I'm quite bad at, which he does a lot. And I'm getting a little sick of it, but I'm coming from a place that I've learned a lot from this, and so I don't feel like I'm preaching to you today. I very much feel like I'm sharing from what God has convicted me of. And it is my prayer that you might be convicted as well, but this is not coming from a place of something I do well, quite the opposite. This is the start of a series that Andrew already introduced about the upside down Jesus and how Jesus and his time on earth, but also in his teachings that still today we read about in the Bible, is just always so countercultural. And it doesn't matter what culture you put Jesus in, he would speak to its inadequacies. And we see that in his time back in ancient Israel. I'm speaking specifically about servant king, which is, I'm an English teacher, so sorry, I'm going to scatter this through every now and then. It's what we call an oxymoron. It's where you put two words next to each other that have opposed meanings. Servant, lowly, serves others. King is someone who is high and is meant to be served. How can you marry the two in one person? When we look at this today, we're going to look at how Jesus is the servant king and how through his example, we can be the king's servants. Sorry, I just stole that from Dad, who said that before, so that's not mine. I like to give a sermon in a sentence because I'm not very good at listening for long periods, so if you don't listen from here, that is so fine. You have my blessing. The root of what I'm going to say is that humility is the root, service is the fruit. We're going to look at Jesus' humility as an example and how it flows out into service. I will read this eventually, but if you want to have a skim already, I don't think we realize how radical Jesus' humility was historically. This is an article from a secular outlet. It's from the ABC. It's from the religious and ethics section. And it tracks how before Jesus, humility was not virtuous. In fact, the opposite was true. If I did something good, I should be honored. Even more than that, if I was in a position of power, you should build statues of me. You should put me on coins. You should worship me. But Jesus comes and he flips the script, and this is what's written. Sorry if that's a little bit tricky to read. This is a guy named Kent Dunnington. He writes, "The Christian tradition unequivocally affirms that humility is a virtue." Christians did not invent humility as a virtue. It is there in the Hebrew scriptures already. But Christian scripture and subsequent Christian thought put humility at the center of the moral life in an unprecedented way. Jesus apparently thought of humility as the best measure of a person's kingdom readiness. "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven," he taught. It's Matthew 18:4. And the Christ hymn of Philippians 2 identifies humility as the defining characteristic of the incarnate Christ and the one that his followers should seek most to imitate. Indeed, scripture appears to support the claim that humility is a sufficient condition for the reception of God's grace. There is no case in all of scripture in which a humble person is denied by God, whereas not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. That last sentence, I would encourage you, if you type any of the phrases from before of the title or author, you'll hopefully find this. I encourage you to read it. It was really, it's a really interesting read, and especially that last sentence that There's no case in all scripture in which a humble person is denied by God. It makes sense, but I was surprised by that when I read it. And so we see through Jesus this really radical separation from culture in humility. And it's interesting because we see that culture that he goes against reflected in his disciples. So we're going to go to Mark 10. We're going to start at verse 35. While you get there, and if you get there early, if you read from verse 32, you get a little bit of the context of when this is happening. And there's a deep irony that sits below this passage. Because Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows that he is going there to die. He's told his disciples multiple times, but on the way he stops them. And verse 32 to 34, he tells them again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And this, it's so, literally, verse 34 ends with Jesus talking about his death. And then we have, verse 35, then James and John. So it sounds like this happens quite soon after. And this is their response. Mark 10, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at the left in your glory. So what they're asking for is the two highest positions in heaven after Jesus. An insane thing to ask. But it's because they're reflecting their culture. The virtue is not to be humble, it is to be honored. And I want to be honored. Also, just a quick aside, verse 36, that is the spirit of a servant. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Jumping over to verse 38, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus has just told them about the drink he's going to drink. James and John have not heard him. They say, we can drink of it too. If you flash forwards to the account of Jesus' crucifixion, James and John do not drink that cup, not at that time. In fact, they run very far from it. So they're speaking from ignorance, but it's interesting that in verse 39 and 40, we see Jesus saying, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. James becomes the first martyr of the disciples. And John faces persecution for his whole time as a disciple after Jesus ascends to heaven. And so eventually they get it. But the focus in this scripture is that right now they don't get it. And they won't get it for a while. If you read on to verses 41 onwards, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become the great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a few commentaries that read verse 41, and they say that the 10 disciples, they get angry because they wish it was them who got to Jesus first. I might be speaking out of turn, but I think that's a little unfair. The word indignant is translated often as like a righteous anger. So the 10 are actually really rightfully angry. This is an inappropriate thing to ask Jesus. And even in this culture that is defined by honor, they know that. But what they didn't know was this next command from Jesus that talks about, actually, this is how the world operates, right? When he talks about the Gentiles, he speaks about worldly leaders. They lord it over their authority over their subjects, but not so with you. And this is one command that's said directly to the 12 disciples that I believe is directly to us as well. The reason we see that is then Jesus lays out not just how he is different, but how we are to be different. Now, Jesus fully flips the script. It's completely backwards. And I want you to imagine, I'm going to walk us through three images. You walk into one of the big four banks, right? You're depositing a check or whatever. You walk into the bathroom and there's a man in a suit cleaning a toilet. You go, oh, I didn't know janitors dressed up so nicely at this bank. And he says, no, I'm the CEO. Imagine instead that you're at the front of Parliament House in Canberra and you see a man in a high-vis shirt, suit underneath, trash bag in hand, and one of those clipper things picking up litter around the grounds. And he turns around and it's Anthony Albanese, right, the Prime Minister, the leader of the party that leads Australia. Imagine instead you're at Buckingham Palace and you look up at this grand structure and you see this old man up on the scaffolds cleaning windows, and it's King Charles. Right? Those are various elevating levels of ridiculous. That is not something that is culturally okay. Why would I clean the bathroom when I'm the CEO and I can pay someone else to do it? Why would I, the leader of a free country, pick up litter when I have 1,000 public servants who I already pay to do that? Why should I, as the king of a empire, not just snap my fingers and have someone else clean the windows? Why should I do it? But yet, we see such a radical difference with Jesus. Jesus does not just serve. He takes the most demeaning status in service. And we see that in John 13, right? I'm not going to read into it much, but this passage is up there. This was a job left for the lowest of servants, yet Jesus lowers himself and serves. And the question that runs behind this whole message is why? What is behind his service? And this is kind of my first pre-point, and then we'll get into my three main points. I promise you they're much quicker than the introduction. Jesus is not the servant king because he served. He serves because he is the servant king. It can become really easy to look at Jesus as an example and focus on his activity and what we should do, but forget about his identity, which is who he is. We are looking to adopt the identity of a servant just as Jesus did. Right? With God, identity always comes first. He loves because he's a loving God. He's fair because he's a just God. The activity follows the identity. Identity always comes first. And we see that in the passage, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That was a decision that was made before Jesus took on humanity, was that he was servant king. It's not something that happened after the fact. So we're going to look at three parts of Jesus' identity as servant. That's the service of Jesus to God, the humility of Jesus before God, and the love of Jesus for others. And through this, we'll hopefully kind of dive into the psychology of Jesus and how he looks to adopt the identity of a servant. The first is the service of Jesus to God. This is John 5:30, and it says, by myself, this is Jesus speaking, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. That first half, we see something interesting about Jesus. It becomes easy to look at Jesus' example as unattainable because he's God. Like, how am I supposed to do what God does? But we see here something that actually makes me really uncomfortable because it starts to take that excuse away. Jesus didn't draw from his divinity 24/7 when he was on earth. In fact, it was more often that he existed fully in the limitations of humanity. By myself, I can do nothing. Jesus, the Son, on earth, relied on God the Father much the way that we are called to do. Now, there are things that Jesus does that we cannot do. He calls himself God. We should not do that. But much of what he does is attainable for us, not because we are good, but because we serve the same God. And the second half, we see primarily where his service comes from. This is especially shown, I won't read these out, but these are four of, I believe, 9 instances where Jesus removes himself and quietly goes away and prays. And it reveals something interesting about Jesus. So Jesus is servant king. He has the identity of a servant. When he removes himself and prays, does he stop becoming a servant? No. He serves in these moments, even when he is resting, when he is before God, when he is having his cup filled. because his identity as a servant doesn't stop when he stops serving others, because his chief benefactor of his service is God. This really convicted me. I did not like writing this point, because I just got off almost 2 months of holiday, right? I'm a teacher, so I get the lovely breaks. And when I tell you that my holiday was in service to one person, and that person was me. But it's a convicting thing to start to rethink about rest as not a break from service, but rather a refocusing of service to the one person we serve, and that's God, right? When my service is to others, it's a little bit easier, right? Like there's someone who can at least appreciate what I'm doing, who can tell that to me. But when you're alone and your service is just to God, and you are the one being filled up in conversation with God, in meditation on his word, that feels a bit icky, because that's my time. I'm supposed to rest then. This also helps us get out of the mindset that service only happens at church, right? Or service only happens at work. When I'm at home, I'm no longer a servant. Jesus' identity as a servant never ended, and ours shouldn't either. I did not like that one, because I feel like my job demands a lot of service from me, and I don't want to do that when I'm at home. But Jesus sees it different. And so this is the first step of kind of understanding Jesus' servant and kind of realigning our own identities with Jesus's, right? His service doesn't stop, because his service is first and foremost to God. The second thing is the humility of Jesus before God. I wish I could talk about Philippians 2 for like hours, not because I think I'm an expert in it, because I just find it so incredible. We're gonna look at verses 3 to 8, Philippians 2, 3 to 8, and it says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. That's a really beautiful definition of humility. It's probably the best one to go off of. And in verse 4, we have a look of how that humility looks like in service. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So that's what service is. It's putting the interests of others above your own, chiefly the interests of God before your own. And then the writer of Philippians says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see Jesus cast off equality with God to take on the humility of humanity, which is connected to the very nature of a servant. I found this really interesting. I didn't realize this. I wish I could tell you which commentary pointed this out. But the very nature of a servant and humanity are connected in this passage, because we are designed to be God's servants. Actually, you see that in Genesis, that Adam and Eve serve almost straight away. Adam joins in the act of creation and names. Eve comes in and supports Adam. We as humans are intimately tied to serving God, and it is through that where we flourish most. That's a completely different sermon. But that's one thing just to consider in this, that when Jesus becomes human, he becomes servant, because the two terms are connected. And in this, he casts off his glory, he casts off his divinity. He's still divine when he's on earth, but I hope you get what I'm saying there. He casts off the riches of heaven, and he becomes human. And he doesn't just become human, he becomes servant of all. He lowers himself, and he washes the disciples' feet. This is another one that really convicted me, and this is the second point that I really hated writing, because there is no service that was below Jesus, right? Jesus was never above any of the service he was called to. But if you ask me, I am above a lot of the service I'm called to, and I don't have any of the credentials that Jesus has. It's so easy to fall into the trap of culture and think that actually, no, I am middle-class Australian, I shouldn't have to do the work of lower-class Australia. Or I am a teacher at a school, I shouldn't have to clean desks, that's the job of a janitor. I came into my room early this year and my desks were filthy and I was quite angry. And then I had to write this, and it was quite a convicting week where I had to realize that actually service being a servant like Christ means that you cannot be above any type of service, because Jesus wasn't above any type of service. So the humility of Jesus before God takes on the nature of a servant, and he realizes his position before God as servant, and he serves. Doesn't matter what it is, he's never above it. And the same has to be true for us. The same has to be true for me. Finally, we see Jesus' service through love for others. Now, his service is still primarily to God, but God so often calls him to serve others. I'm going to walk us through the gospel, not because I think you need to hear it, but because I think that the cross becomes so beautiful when we take in the full picture. Starting from the beginning, God creates humanity. You know that. He creates humanity in perfect relationship with God. Humanity chooses to sever that with sin. If we build a wall between us and God, sin being the things we do that do not honor God, things we do that are contrary to the servant nature we were made to have. We build that wall high, and God says the only way that wall comes down is through death. That death is not just physical, it is a death that separates us from God forever, even beyond this life. We build that wall higher and higher for millennia. Remember, there's a big gap between Genesis and the New Testament. We build that wall higher and higher, and God, in a plan he made long before humanity existed, says enough is enough. He comes to earth in the form of Jesus. Jesus becomes the lowest of humanity, a baby. He lives a perfect life. He doesn't do any of the sin. He doesn't build a wall between him and God. He lives in perfect relationship with others, perfect relationship with the world, perfect relationship with God, and then the people he serves condemn him to death. The lowness of the cross becomes more evident when we consider the perfection of Christ. He was perfect in his service, and yet he was condemned to death by those he served. And on that cross, he has been beaten, he has been mocked, he has been kicked, he has been stripped of his clothes, he's been marched up a hill, he's beaten again, he's mocked again, he's nailed to a cross. He is hanging there, exhausted, put to the limits of his human life, and he takes a breath, and Luke 23:34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Every time I went through this in my notes, I got a little emotional, because that is ridiculous. And on that moment on the cross, if God had put me there, first of all, none of you would have been saved, but also, I would have been so angry. How could you do this to me? I've done everything right. How could you do this to me? But Jesus was different. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is something we call intercession. We're going to go to Romans 8 and read the verse specifically on interceding, but it's where you use your authority to persuade someone else in authority to forgive someone, right? So Jesus is leveraging his authority with the Father and trying to intercede for those who have put him on the cross. His intercession doesn't stop there, though, and we're going to read where he goes from the cross. It's Romans 8. We're going to start at verse 31 to 34. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then," this is the key verse, "who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." This is where we see the love of Jesus in service, in that his intercession, his service, doesn't stop on the cross. He, who had no sin, dies with our sin, pays for our sin, all of humanity, comes back to life, goes back to the Father. Even back there in glory, his service doesn't stop. He's right back to work. Because he is not a servant because he serves. He serves because he has the identity of a servant. And that identity doesn't change in heaven. I've said this about every point, but I'm going to keep saying this. This also really confronted me, is this idea of Jesus on the cross, out of love, pouring out what little he had left in love to others, and the fact that we are meant to follow that model, right? We are meant to pour out for others in love in the same self-sacrificial way that God does, that Jesus still does. So altogether, we have Jesus. He takes on the nature of a servant, and in humility before God, he makes himself the lowest of humanity. He makes sure no service is below him. But not only is no service below him, no one is discriminated against in that service. His service is self-sacrificial, pours from himself, gives up everything, even his life. And we are called to adopt that same nature of service. Service that costs greatly of us, benefits others greatly, and that is so difficult to do. We are designed as humans. God designed us to survive. It's one of the things humans are really good at. Yet we are meant to put aside that inclination and instead pour out everything we have for others. I love this because Jesus so clearly models it and models it perfectly on the cross. So together we have Jesus serving God first and foremost. Him being the main benefactor of service, that means even his moments of rest are just restful service. Two, we see the humility of Jesus before God. He humbles himself to the station of humanity. He humbles himself that no act of service is below him. He then, in love for the Father, understanding the Father's love for us, he pours out love every instance he gets in his service. This is important because it redefines service from even what service is now in our culture, right? Service is very self-serving in our culture. You can just go on any media app and see if I'm going to give food to the homeless, I need to set up my camera first. If I'm going to go and, you know, be nice to people and drive through, like do the pay it forwards thing, I need to set up my camera first. We want the accolades. We want to be recognized. And I'm just going to finish. I won't read all of this. Sorry. I won't read all of this. But so just from the second paragraph of this, I will just quickly jump back. This is the Gospel According to Mark, a commentary by Greg Williamson. It's quite recent, so it's revised for 2023. It's amazing. I took a lot from his commentary on it. If you want to look further into Mark 10 and this idea of Jesus' servant, I cannot recommend this high enough. But this second paragraph on this slide, instead of seeking more power and greater celebrity, let us follow Christ's lead and seek greater opportunities to serve. I don't mean for you to seek high-profile positions in the church and then call it service. I mean, go where few people see you. Get your hands dirty doing what no one else wants to do and tell no one what you did. When we can do this on a regular basis and give no thought to recognition, then we can call ourselves servants in the truest sense of the term. Whenever I serve, everyone's going to hear about it because I need to be praised for that. But what Jesus challenges us with is that service that is fully self-sacrificial, that is fully humble, the nature of a servant, well, we don't necessarily get recognized by anyone except for the one person that we serve. That's God. I'm going to finish in prayer. So please join with me as I pray. Lord, I thank you for your perfect model of servanthood in Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we are so deeply and richly blessed by the service of Jesus. Not just on the cross, but still with his intercession in heaven before you. And Lord, we thank you that we will get to enjoy that service in person so fully and so perfectly when you come again, Lord. I pray that in the meantime that you might soften our hearts, that you might humble us, bring us low to the nature of a servant, and help us to remember that our service is first and foremost to you and is unceasing, Lord. I pray that you would fill us with your love, with your humility, with your kindness, because we are incapable as servants, Lord. But we thank you that you are God who turns our incapability to capability, who turns our imperfections to perfections, Lord. And I pray that we might go into this week leaning on you, knowing that you will lead us into service as you perfectly do. In precious Son's name, amen.